If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1? Hebrews chapter 1. And we will just read again verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. And these verses really form the introduction to this great, great epistle that we are considering together. Hebrews chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Just thus far, may God bless to us the reading of His precious word. Tonight I would like to consider with you from the beginning of verse 2, God's sufficient and God's superior revelation. Every good speech writer and every good speech maker, or a person who gives speeches, understands that they must do three essential things. Number one, you tell them what you're going to tell them. Number two, then you tell them. And number three, then you tell them what you've told them. So you tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, and then you tell them what you've told them. Those three essential features are found in the epistle to the Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews will tell us what he's going to tell us, then he will tell us, and then he will tell us again that he has told us. And you will find this repetition or this repetitive theme or working its way through everything that he says. In fact, these first opening verses, verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 1, he is telling us what he's going to tell us. He's going to tell us about Jesus. He's going to tell us about the Son of God. And then throughout the rest of the epistle, he will tell us over and over and over and over again. So repetitious is the writer to the Hebrews that he's going to tell us that we need to hear what he has to say. So we need to hear and we need to listen. At the same time, every good speech writer and every person who ever gives any kind of speech anywhere understands that as fundamental and as necessary as those three issues are, or essential items, you cannot just say what you like or anything. You must stick to your subject. And when we stick to our subject, what we understand by that is we must say that which is relevant. We must say that which is recognizable. So, for instance, a surgeon who is supposed to give a lecture on open heart surgery, if he gives a lecture on the color of a flower, has missed his lecture. He's in the wrong lecture room. We need to recognize what is the writer writing about, and the way the writer does that, or a speech writer, or anybody who gives a speech, the way you do that is you develop a theme. You build a theme. You have a theme. The theme of Hebrews is very simple. Jesus is superior. That's it. It's not a very massive, complicated theme. It's very simple. Jesus is superior. And the writer will take us through every chapter, giving to us the relevance of the superiority of Jesus. He will teach us that we are to recognize the superiority of Jesus. And he will repeat the superiority of Jesus over and over again all the way through the book. So, for instance, in these opening verses, he will tell us that Jesus is superior to the prophets, to the revelation that they received, because their revelation that they received was progressive, incomplete as far as God's entire purpose and plan was concerned. But in Jesus, there is a completion to the revelation of God. He will tell us that our Lord Jesus Christ is superior, for instance, to the angels in this very chapter, for a number of reasons. Number one, he has a name that is superior to the name of the angels. Not only that, but he himself, that is the Son, the Lord Jesus, receives worship, but angels do not. And so Jesus is superior to angels. Not only that, but our Lord Jesus is said to be, as far as the writer is concerned, who is Jewish himself, he is superior to Moses, because Moses was just a servant in the house, but Jesus, as the Son of God, is superior because he is a son over the house. He owns the house. The servant works in the house. Moses, great man that he was, is just a servant in the house. Jesus is superior even to Moses. Jesus is superior, he will tell us, to Joshua, because the rest that is provided by God in our Lord Jesus Christ is far superior to the type of rest that the people of Israel found in the land of Canaan. It is an eternal rest. Not only that, but Jesus is superior to Aaron, the great high priest of the Old Testament, that first priest of the Old Testament in God's economy. Jesus is far superior to that priest, that priesthood and its line, because he is of a different priesthood, of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Not only that, but all the sacrifices that Aaron and his descendants offered are nothing in comparison to the one sacrifice that our Lord Jesus offered. So Jesus is superior in his sacrifices and in his intercession. He is superior to Aaron in all of that. He is superior, of course, as the new and the living way, by virtue of a new covenant relationship that is not dependent upon ordinances and sacrifices and a system of worship, but is found, located in the Son himself. And so the writer to the Hebrews has one theme: Jesus is superior in every way possible. And that's why the recipients of this great letter, who might have been considering whether they should go back to Judaism, because Judaism seems to have so much to offer, so many visible, tangible things. I can see my worship. I can see a temple. I can see a priesthood. I can see their clothes. I can see a sacrificial system. He wants to tell them that they are but copies, that they are but shadows, that they are but types, and that Jesus is the reality. Jesus is the substance. And so the superiority of Jesus is the theme of this great epistle. Now in verses 1 and 2, these verses are about God's revelation, are they not? And we see, for instance, this revelation in verse 1, long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke. That's the revelation of God. And in verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us. That's the revelation in verse 2. He has spoken to us. And notice what verse 2 says: in or by his Son. God speaking. God spoke in the past. He has spoken to us in his Son. That whole issue of the speaking of God is what we understand as God communicating himself, what he desires us to know, his revelation given to us. And when God gives his revelation, he communicates, does he not? He reveals his mind, he declares his heart, he lays open before us all that is necessary that we need in order to live day by day. And we have a remarkable revelation, do we not, in our hands, the Word of God himself. How important this revelation is now in the compiled form that we have it. And of course it exists in many, many languages, and we are very grateful for this written revelation. Verse 1 is about Old Testament revelation, isn't it? We know that because it says God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And this Old Testament revelation, we discover, is a repetitive revelation. Notice the text. It says, at many times and in many ways. So the first revelation in verse 1, this Old Testament revelation, is a repetitive revelation given over a long period of history, over a long period of time. And as we have said already, it is an unfolding, progressive revelation. You learn more and more as you work your way through the Old Testament. So when you start in Genesis, by the time you get to Malachi, you understand far more than when you just began in Genesis. It's a progressive revelation. It's an unfolding revelation. So God's revelation in verse 1 is building over the times, over the centuries. It's unfolding. It's developing. And every prophet in his generation, over the centuries, is preaching only the revelation that God gave him. He's not preaching his own revelation. He's not preaching what the people want to hear. If he does that, he's a false prophet. He is to preach only what God says. He is to preach the revelation that is given to him, the message from the word, the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, the prophets say over and over again. That word they declare. It's not their word, it's God spoke. That's the word that we have. And so over this long, long history in the Old Testament, God spoke to our fathers, verse 1 says, by the prophets. Now what's remarkable about this revelation in verse 1, this unfolding revelation, is that we recognize that there is a remarkable unity in that revelation. That we do not have disunity in this revelation, but we have harmony, we have unity amongst all the revelation that God gave from Genesis to Malachi, that we come away from Genesis through Malachi, understanding that we have a message from God. Not many messages, but a message from God. A message that is about Jesus. You see, the Old Testament is so fundamental and necessary to verse 2. It's so crucial that we understand Genesis through Malachi in the Old Testament in order to grasp verse 2, that in these last days God has spoken to us in His Son or by His Son. And so we must grasp this revelation that God spoke so long ago. We must recognize that there is a unity in it, that what Genesis says all the way through, it's the same message ultimately which comes to fruition, as we shall see in verse 2, an unfolding revelation, because all of God's Word is in harmony and in agreement with each other. It is a glorious, unified revelation. And because it is progressing, or progressive revelation, it is building. So you read Genesis and you learn certain things, but when you get to Exodus, you learn something more, don't you? And so as you get to Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and Ruth and Samuel and Kings and the Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah, and you work your way on down through the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets, you realize that everything that God is saying over time in many ways and at different times is a revelation that is building and building and building, so that the writer to the Hebrews is saying to us, God is developing an anticipation of something that is to come. God is developing, as he communicates his revelation to the fathers by the prophets, an anticipation in our minds and hearts. And so when you read Genesis through Malachi, you understand that there is a revelation that is going to just burst forth, which we find when the time was right, God sent forth His Son,
amen,
our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is a harmonious, unified, progressive, unfolding revelation. Now you know, if somebody were to play a musical instrument, for instance, and make a mistake, if your ear is sharp enough or tuned in, you might pick up the mistake. Of course, if they make a blatant mistake, everybody hears and knows, you would recognize the mistake. You would recognize it's out of place, it's out of step, it doesn't belong, it's not part of it, it's not in harmony. But that's not how God's Word is. And this is the remarkable thing about the revelation of God, that God can communicate a revelation from Genesis to Malachi over centuries, and yet there is no disunity from Genesis to Malachi.
Amen.
Let alone from Matthew to Revelation. In fact, we find that Matthew to Revelation unfolds and opens up so much for us in Genesis through Malachi. No mistakes. It's not as if God put a foot wrong in Ezekiel. Some of you might think that. Or in Chronicles, for instance. No, every bit of God's revelation is absolutely perfect. It's a right note struck at the right time, at the precise time that God deemed it fit to give such a revelation. And all of this is verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The important element of verse 1 is not the fathers and not the prophets, but that God spoke.
Amen.
That's the important element. And that's the important element in verse 2, that the revelation that God gave is in Jesus. the Son of God. So God's word is perfectly harmonious. And so as you read your Old Testament, you sense that God is going somewhere. That God is taking us from one point to another point to another point, all going to some place, to some person, to someone, something that is going to make sense of everything that he says. It's quite remarkable when people read the Old Testament, they come away, many of them, and sometimes even Christians, saying, I find the Old Testament difficult to understand. If you spent time in the New Testament considering Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament would make a lot more sense. Because Jesus is the unfolding revelation, the complete revelation of that which we find in the Old Testament. So we get the anticipation rising within us that something is coming. Something that is better, not something that is less. Because the entire plan of God's revelation has been to increase and progress. And therefore, if God were to speak after 400 years of silence, after Malachi, it is certainly something glorious, as we discover in the Bible. So progression is going to lead to completion. Progressive revelation is going to lead to fulfillment. That's verse 2. Verse 2 is the fulfillment of the revelation that God has given. And it's going to lead to some final and magnificent and glorious declaration from God in His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus. And so that declaration is verse 2. And you'll notice the contrast, right? Verse 1, long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But, verse 2, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So verse 1 is leading us all the way through to verse 2. And what holds both verses together, as I have said, is God speaking. God spoke, verse 1. God spoke, verse 2. So verse 1 is the introductory note, building and building and building and building, and verse 2 is the crescendo, when it all comes together and we see and understand. And it's the rapturous expression of all that God desires to communicate. He cannot say anything more than what He has said in verse 2, because everything that He says is in Jesus. Perfect, complete, final. And so Jesus is the sufficient revelation of God. Jesus is the superior revelation of God. Sometimes little children, when they get excited, maybe it's a birthday, I don't know, whatever it is, but they get so excited that the words cannot come out clearly of their mouths. They run into each other and they stumble over their words in their excitement as they try to express what they are trying to communicate, and their words run into each other. But when God speaks to us, He's not like that. For instance, in verse 2, He speaks in such a way that you cannot miss and must not miss what He is saying. And so the contrast, yes, God spoke like that, verse 1. But in these last days, He has spoken by His Son. If you miss that, you miss everything. If you miss verse 2, verse 1 doesn't mean anything. So God intends for us not to miss His revelation in the person of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so He does it by contrasting God speaking in verse 1 with God speaking in verse 2. But He does it in such a way, and here's the remarkable thing, that everything that God says in Jesus in verse 2 incorporates and includes everything that He said in verse 1. It's not as if, okay, now you've got Jesus, you don't need Genesis through Malachi. Oh no, you need Genesis through Malachi. Just as much as you need Matthew through Revelation. But everything that God says in the Lord Jesus Christ includes in perfection everything that was in types and pictures and shadows and copies in verse 1. Every relevant, powerful ministry or word that was given to the people in the Old Testament, Jesus is the one who says all that and says much more as we discover, as we unfold, or as we read our New Testament. So we must read verse 1 in such a way, or we must see verse 1 in such a way that we recognize in verse 2 that verse 1 is incorporated and included So all the Old Testament revelation is not done away with. No, we keep that Old Testament revelation. So all that God said in verse 1 is completed in verse 2. God doesn't throw away His revelation. God never throws away His word. His word is always powerful. His word always returns to Him. Whenever it is proclaimed, it goes forth with God's purpose and accomplishes God's purpose for which He sent it. Never returns to Him void. Never returns to Him empty. It's a powerful word. It's a word to be proclaimed. And so we find God proclaiming His own revelation finally in our Lord Jesus Christ. And because verse 2 makes verse 1 sense, or have meaning, we find also that this Old Testament revelation is relevant. Don't stop reading your Old Testament just because you've got Matthew through Revelation. In fact, read Matthew through Revelation and then read Genesis through Malachi. And you will discover how much more clearer it is. What is it about a copy, or a type, or a shadow that would make us take interest in it? The only thing that would make you take interest in a copy in the Old Testament or a shadow in the Old Testament is to recognize that it's not the final reality. And therefore, because it is precisely a type and a copy and a shadow, you must pay much more closer attention to what you now have in the completed revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 2, for instance, verse 2 is the completion, as I've said, the fulfillment, the reality of the copies and the shadows and the types that are found in the prophetic word in verse 1. Now there's a principle for that. We call it the principle of promise and fulfillment. Verse 1 of the promise, God speaking, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to declare. Verse 2, the fulfillment of what God promised. And so there are many, many promises throughout the Old Testament, are they not? And we discover that those promises that God made are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the shadow and the copy and the type and the picture, all of them promise something. They promise fulfillment. And you require someone to fulfill what they portray, what they show forth. So when you read, for instance, Leviticus in the Old Testament, or even Exodus, and you read about the tabernacle and all those particular items that make up the tabernacle, all about the priesthood and its sacrifices, all of those are relevant because you must consider the priesthood of Jesus and the sacrifices of Jesus. That He completes in a way perhaps which we never really grasp, because we see the shadow, we see the type. But the reality in the Lord Jesus Christ is way beyond the shadow and way beyond the type. We can grasp the shadow and the type because it usually is tangible and visible, and I can touch it and smell it and see it and taste it. But the reality, which is above, far superior, because it fulfills all that those shadows could never fulfill. Amen. We struggle sometimes to grasp the fulfillment, the reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as wonderful and as glorious as the revelation of verse 1 is, the final message from God is in our Lord Jesus Christ. The final realization of God's word is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fulfillment of all that God has promised is in our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So we know that Jesus is God's final revelation, because notice verse 2. In these last days. In these last days is contrasted with verse 1, long ago. Long ago, many times, many ways God spoke, but in these last days He has spoken. So long ago He spoke, but in these last days we discover that God is speaking or has spoken. And you must notice how careful the writer to the Hebrews is, because notice what he says in verse 2. He does not say, but in these days. He does not say in these days, because that might imply that some other days are coming. So in these days, at this time, God has spoken in Jesus, but there is another day when He may speak again. Now, the writer wishes to disabuse us of all of that kind of thinking. No, he intends for us to understand that God's revelation cannot be superseded now in verse 2, because it's in these last days, and God's revelation cannot be eclipsed. It is a final revelation. God has spoken. And all those people who are wanting God to speak some additional revelation today do not understand verse 1 and verse 2. Because God has spoken finally in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So He says these last days. You often hear terms like last days madness or last days frenzy. I suppose those kinds of terms have developed out of that dispensational teaching from those Left Behind series popularized by it, implying some cataclysmic eschatological event in the last times, in the last days. And so people have worked themselves up into some sort of frenzy, some anticipation building within them. But it's obvious that the writer to the Hebrews is not speaking primarily of a far-off future day, because he says God has spoken in His Son. Done. Not to come. Not future. But as far as the writer to the Hebrews says, in these last days. So as far as the writer to the Hebrews is concerned, he is writing in the last days. In these last days, God has spoken in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's not speaking about some far-off future day, particularly some eschatological event. No, he's speaking about an event that has already occurred. But in these last days, the writer says. And so he qualifies last days with that little word, so important, these last days. When you read the Old Testament prophets, you discover that they speak about the birth of Jesus. They speak about the life of Jesus. They speak about the ministry of Jesus. They speak about the death of Jesus. They speak about the resurrection of Jesus. They speak about the exaltation and the glory of Christ. And remarkably, they speak about the people who belong to Jesus, the people of God. And these incredible themes are woven throughout all the Old Testament scriptures, through all the Old Testament prophecies. And yet the prophets refer, when they anticipate Messiah's coming and all that Messiah will do, they talk about that day that is to come in the future. They call it in the latter days or in the last days. So as far as the Old Testament writers are concerned, when they look forward in their prophecies to the last days, they are thinking of Jesus coming the first time. We, on the other hand, so taken up with some sort of eschatological madness, put everything in the future. No, the writer to the Hebrews wants these people to understand that they were living in the last days and that God had spoken in the last days in the person of His Son. So listen, for instance, to how Isaiah puts it, chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. That is just the incorporation of the Gentiles into the people of God. And that God's people, the mountain of God, is exalted and lifted high in the latter days. Listen to Hosea 3, verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. In the latter days. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, in his great Pentecost sermon, quoting from Joel chapter 2, which is very cosmic in its language, he says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Notice, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. What are the last days? Peter says, today, as I'm preaching to you, these are the last days. and what I am preaching to you when I preach Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophetic word from Joel chapter 2. So I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So Peter sees the last days, in one sense, in Acts chapter 2, as the commencement of the church. Not only the coming of Jesus into the world, the incarnation, fulfilling scripture, but the last days Peter can see as the commencement of the church, incorporating Jew and Gentile. Now you know the great Puritan John Owen, who has a 7-volume series on the Epistle to the Hebrews, he has an interesting view. He says that these last days refer to the collapse of the Jewish age in the first century. And I think there's a lot to be taken from that. That the collapse of the Jewish age, which incorporates the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament temple, the Old Testament system of worship, is coming to an end, as Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13 makes very clear, that which belongs to the first is becoming obsolete. Soon it will have vanished away. And I believe, as you know, from AD 70, it had vanished away. No more temple, no more priesthood, no more sacrifices. The judgment of God had come upon a rebellious nation, and he had cast them out to the winds. And now we have a people of God incorporating believing Jew and believing Gentile. So Messiah's kingdom 2,000 years ago came, began, and God says it's in these last days that that took place. And I spoke in those days, back then. Paul warns Timothy, doesn't he? And it gets interesting, this usage of last days. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. And we can say that was in the first century and continues down through the ages in these latter times. 2 Timothy 3:1, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. 2 Peter 3:3, remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires in the last days. And Jesus himself speaks in the singular, for instance, when he refers to the last day, meaning the day of judgment or the day of resurrection. So John chapter 6 verse 39, of all that the Father has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it on the last day. John 12, 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So what happens from Jesus' perspective about the last day is he is referring to a day of judgment and a day of resurrection. So the last day seemed to incorporate all the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that is in him from that moment on until we enter into the glory of God himself. So the last days begin with our Lord Jesus Christ and go all the way through, it would appear, until judgment. That is why you could conclude tonight that you were in the last days. I mean, what is 2,000 years from the first century? As far as God's concerned, 2 days. A very short time. God has spoken. Paul would look at the days in which he lived and say, these are the last days. Luther can look at his time and say, these are the last days. Spurgeon can look at his time and say, these are the last days. And you and I can look at our time and say that these are the last days. Now what does that mean in these last days for the writer to the Hebrews? What does it mean? Well, number one, he applies it to his readers. He intends for those who read to be the recipients of what he is saying and to understand what he is saying in the first century. But in these last days, God has spoken today, is what he wants his readers to understand. And as we have seen, from its usage, it applies also beyond that time to ourselves. God has spoken to us. To us. Secondly, it means that God's revelation is in His Son. It began with His coming, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world, and it lasts until this present moment, even tonight, these last days. But there is no need for another revelation in the last days, because in these last days God has spoken. And this revelation is not then a changing revelation. And this revelation of God is not to be changed by anyone. We all know the promise of revelation, that if you tamper with God's word, if you cut some out or leave some out, reject some part of it or add to God's revelation, then the curses of revelation would come upon you. No, we're not to change God's revelation, because it is an unchanging revelation. And why is it an unchanging revelation? Because it comes from an unchanging God and an unchanging Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 2 says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. So thirdly, it implies very strongly that this revelation is for every generation, not just for the readers of this letter in the first century, but for anyone who reads this letter. God has spoken to us for every generation, for every people. The Septuagint version used this phrase in the Old Testament, in the last days, about 12 times. And every time they use it, it seems to refer to literally the extremity of the days of history. In the latter days, the extremity of the days of history. And the extremity of history and the extremity of the days of history began when Jesus came. Because you notice Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, which is much more than just saying when the time was right. When all the times had coalesced together as God intended, then God sent forth His Son, a fulfillment in these last days, the extremity of history. That's why people, I suppose, refer to that idea of history when they say, as we would say to each other perhaps, we are living in the last days, or we are living in the last times. What do we mean? We're living on the edge of history, ending, being finalized and complete. But if the last days are when the writer to the Hebrews wrote, then, for instance, when Peter and Paul were living and ministering as the apostles of the Lord Jesus, they were living in the last days. And certainly the days in which they lived with fire and sword, as it were, breathing over their lives, threatening their very existence. And so we must say, for the first century, those last days were dangerous days, hard days, explosive days. I find that I can hardly keep up with daily news. It changes so rapidly. I mean, you read one thing at 8 o'clock in the morning, by 11 o'clock some other major world event is taking place, and by 3 o'clock that event doesn't matter, some other major event is taking place. And it's like that every day. I mean, I can't keep up with the news and the history as it unfolds and changes. And multiple times it changes throughout our day. There's no question, beloved, that we are living in extreme days. That we are living in extreme times. And like the book of Revelation is written to a people to encourage them in those seven churches to whom it is written, that in changing, explosive times, God never changes. Amen. You can always rely on God. You can always rely on Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews wishes to finalize by saying in these last days that in this final revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everything you need from God. To live. You don't need any new revelation to live. You don't need any new idea to live. You don't need somebody saying that this is a word that I have received from the Lord and I am telling you this word. You don't need that, because God has given us His word. It's in your hand. Final word. No need for any more word from God. Why? Because it's all in Jesus. Otherwise, you must say that whatever God has said, supposedly saying today, He didn't say back then in Jesus. So what do you have? You have something more than Jesus. Jesus is either the final revelation of God from God, or he is not. Thank God he is.
Amen.
Final, complete revelation. So we're living in dark, changing times. And the writer to the Hebrews is simply saying that you have something certain. We have something sure. We have something unchanging to help us in uncertain days, in unsure times, in changing days. Or as Peter put it, we have a more sure word from God. A word from God. It's God's revelation in Jesus. Somebody might say, well, what about the apostles? I mean, they gave revelation. Yes, they did. But all that the apostle says is about Jesus. Everything that God intends to say in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the apostles declared, they are simply saying all that Jesus is intended to be in the revelation from God. That's why Hebrews 13:8 says to us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, that is an interesting passage in Hebrews 13 when it says that Jesus is unchanging, Jesus is the same. What does that mean? I can understand that. Yes, Jesus is not changing or growing or developing. No, Jesus is the same. But what does that mean? The writer means that we must not be led away by strange and diverse teachings, as he writes, and our hearts must be strengthened by grace, and we must remember the word of God, the word that God has spoken to us in his Son, who is unchanging. That's what it means for Jesus to be unchanging, to assure my heart in the midst of trouble and divisive and changing times. I recognize how good it is to have examples to follow. We should only follow good examples. It's important to do that, but we should consider, as the writer to the Hebrews says, the apostles and the outcome of their way of life. And we should imitate their faith. We all want to develop a 21st century faith. No, I'm content with a first century faith. Imitate the apostles. Because what were they declaring and living? Simply Jesus Christ in them. Oh, we're so desperate today for change. Jesus says, I don't change. We want things to be better and better and better. But I can tell you, this is the old. Good news. Unchanging. Our Lord Jesus Christ and his word, his gospel. So the apostles lived in the last days, and we live in the last days, and they had a revelation, and we have a revelation, and it's the same revelation for 2,000 years. And for 2,000 years, every Lord's Day and other days, the Word of God is explained and expounded and proclaimed and declared. And what is it that should be proclaimed and propounded? Nothing less than the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, nothing less, nothing more. Not my word, but God's word. And if it is the same revelation that we are saying, that Paul said, then we are declaring the same Savior that Paul declared. Not another Jesus, as Paul writes to the Galatians, not another gospel, but the gospel and the Jesus of the Gospels. An unchanging Savior, an unchanging Lord, and an unchanging Word. Perfect for our time. Desperate times. We do not have to forge new revelation. Nor should we forge new revelation. Nor must we forge new revelation to suit our changing times. That's always the temptation we have. What can I do to change? To suit the changing times? To keep up with the changing age. What can I do with God's word? How can I make it more suitable, perhaps? And we change it and we twist it. God says, you don't have to do that. Because Jesus is the same.
Amen.
Back then, today, and forever. The same Jesus tomorrow morning as he is tonight. And the same Jesus in 1,000 years, in millenniums to come, unchanging. the same Lord Jesus Christ. So we do not need to change anything. As far as I'm concerned, the same strategy that worked for Peter and worked for Paul worked for us.
Amen.
It's good enough for them, it's good enough for us. You'll notice the writer says, uses the past tense in both verse 1 and 2 about God speaking. In verse 1, long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke, past tense. Verse 2, but in these last days, He has spoken, past tense. But in verse 2, He uses it, as I have said, to mean that all that the prophet said belonged to all that God has said in Christ. Because everything they said was about Jesus. And so when God finally speaks in these last days in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, everything that He says in the Lord Jesus Christ incorporates everything that they said. But it's so much more beautiful, so much more perfect. I grasp it. I see the shadow. I see the type. And now I see the reality, the fulfillment of all that they were saying. And God has finished speaking then, past tense, in both verse 1 and 2. There is no new revelation. And there is no need for any new revelation. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have a final word from God. And we have a full word from God. And the reason we do is because Jesus is sufficient. More than enough.
Amen.
And Jesus is superior to all other revelation given by the prophets to the Father. I suppose if the president of our country were to write us a personal letter, not one of those mechanical letters that are printed by the thousands, but really write to you, pen and ink, and sign his name. He literally signed it, pen and ink. You would know, would you not, that letter, that those words that you received, they are not gospel. You would know that. You would recognize the significance of them. You would recognize that perhaps in 100 years that letter might be worth a little bit more than it might be today. Yeah, that's true. But you would know as a Christian that word, whatever that president, whatever the prime minister of any country says, that is not the gospel. That is not the word to hear. And how many people today are clamoring to hear what the leaders of the world have to say when they are missing the King Himself.
Amen.
Who God says He has spoken in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But if God speaks to us, as He has spoken to us in His Son, then there is an obligation upon me and upon you tonight to hear that word, that revelation, but to listen carefully to it, and not only to hear it and listen, but to respond to it, to believe it and live it. And because I have this written revelation of God before me, in my hands, tonight, my heart, your heart, should be stirred up to read it, to hear it, and to do it. Because apart from this unchanging revelation of God concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. No salvation apart from what God has revealed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Spurgeon said that every revelation of God has this beautiful mark upon it. It makes Jesus appear more glorious every time. Read Genesis. You have a promise of a Savior who is to come, the seed of the woman. And you begin to grasp the significance of that seed down through the centuries, don't you? God's provision of a Savior, God's protection of a Savior. Through all the Old Testament, that line that God preserves providentially, until Jesus is born. All through the Word, that revelation. Jesus appearing more and more glorious. So verse 1 is an incomplete revelation, yet it is a revelation from God. But verse 2 is a complete and final revelation. It's sufficient and it's superior because it begins with and ends with our Lord Jesus Christ. F.F. Bruce, one of the New Testament scholars, said about this, he says, the story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond Christ. God's previous spokesmen were but His servants, But all the proclamation of his last word to man, he has chosen to say in his Son. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. God spoke in the old time, but God has now, in the last time, spoken. Because we live in an unchanging, or a changing world, I should say, things are always changing. People always want something new, something better. What they have is not sufficient for them, does not satisfy them. But in the writer to the Hebrews, as far as he is concerned, Jesus is ever new, always new, and better all the time. Every time you would explain or read the account of Jesus in the Gospels, it should be better and better, because you should know him more and more. And so that it means something more and more, more as glorious as it is, it will become more wonderful to us as we read it. And so the world may change, but Christ never changes. So what a gospel we have, right? What a word from God we have. What a revelation we have. What a Jesus Christ we have. The world has nothing. And the world is nothing apart from Christ. Christ is everything, and he has gathered his people together, and we are said to be his people and in him, and he has made us part of him, and he has spoken to us, God, in his beloved Son. So I find then that if you're going to tell them, then tell them. And when you've told them, tell them again. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews has done. I told you about Jesus. And I'm telling you about Jesus. And I'm going to keep on telling you about Jesus, because he is sufficient and superior in every way. Let's pray.